Amen. Thank you, girls. Thank you, choir. And we'll dismiss the little ones for wonders of worship downstairs. The children may go down to hear God's word on a level they can understand as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'd like to begin at verse 13 and read through the end of the letter. The Apostle Paul writes, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's pray. Father, it is a great privilege that we have your word revealed to us, preserved for us. Thank you, Father, that not only did you bring us your word, but you brought us your spirit to open our eyes and give us understanding. You opened our hearts as you opened Lydia's heart, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. This is a great miracle, Lord, and we praise you for it. Now, speak to us through your word this day. Forgive us our sins. Help us to focus. And may you be glorified through your word. we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One of our primary intentions here at Liberty Church is to encourage and assist one another to praise God, that is, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, publicly and privately. As we've seen in our messages on worship, only those who've been redeemed, only those who've been forgiven, regenerated, and justified can truly worship God, can genuinely praise Him. And the better we know Him, the better we can worship Him. So our reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon the Word of God is an act of worship. And worship is one of the most important things that we're called to do as believers in Christ. But it is not the only thing that we are called to do. If gathering with God's people on a Sunday morning, such as this, to worship Him, and if worshiping Him in your own devotional life during the week is your only connection to the body of Christ, then you are missing out on much that God intended for His children. Because we're called not only to praise and worship God, we're called to connect with His people. It's a critical ingredient in the life of a Christian and a critical ingredient, of course, in the life of a church. As I mentioned before, I'm not a baker. I don't presume to be a baker. I have a wife who does those things. I consume that which is baked. I am a bakivore. But I know enough about the baking process to know that you can't expect good results if you leave out of your recipe a critical ingredient, yeast, for example, or eggs, or milk, or flour. If you picture the local church as a loaf of bread, the ingredients mixed together and the loaf baked together by the Holy Spirit, you might say, then one of the critical ingredients is the communion of the saints. It's a critical ingredient in the life of the church and the life of the Christian. So I want to remind us this morning of the importance of fellowship or koinonia, community. First of all, consider the call to community. We see it exemplified in the early church. The Apostle Peter preached at the Feast of Pentecost 7 weeks after Christ's resurrection. We read that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And then those new believers, we read, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Our words, communing or communion, community, communicate, are derived from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is from koinos, an adjective meaning common. The New Testament was written not in classical Greek, but in Koine Greek, in common Greek, in the common language of the people. That's why it's important for us to read a translation in a language that we can understand, because that's how the Scripture was given. Then there's the verb koinoneo, to have a share in, to share with. And soon koinoneo, to share with others what one has in order to meet their needs. To communicate with, to share with, to fellowship with. So koinonia, that Greek term koinonia, refers to the bond that Christians have with one another. And particularly it refers to their gathering together to share with each other, share about their Savior, to meet each other's needs, including material needs. And it's often translated into English as fellowship or communion. So when you read the English word fellowship or communion, you're reading generally a translation of some variation of this word koinonia. And of course, we see it a lot in Scripture. The Bible simply drips with exhortations to fellowship and descriptions of Christian fellowship. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Psalm 55, verse 14. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. Malachi 3:16. What did the Lord Jesus do when he chose his apostles, his disciples, and who were evidently, who were ultimately sent forth as apostles? What did he do with them? Well, he dwelt with them. He didn't just teach them each day. He didn't gather them together and teach them. He lived with them. He communed with them for 3 years. I wonder, have you ever considered the one another's of the New Testament, the one another's of Scripture? Well, here are some. Accept one another just as Christ accepted you, Romans 15:7. Stop passing judgment on one another, Romans 14:13. Instruct one another, Romans 15:14. Have equal concern for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, Ephesians 4:32. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. In humility, consider others better than yourself, Philippians 2:3. Do not lie to each other, Colossians 3:9. Bear with each other, Colossians 3:13. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another, Colossians 3:13. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. Admonish one another, same verse. Make your love increase and overflow for each other, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Encourage each other, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Build each other up, we just read it, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Spur one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10:24. Do not slander one another, James 4:11. Don't grumble against each other, James 5:9. Pray for each other, James 5:16. Live in harmony with one another, 1 Peter 3:8. Offer hospitality to one another, 1 Peter. Offer hospitality. That was 1 Peter 4:9. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Love one another, John 13:34. Love one another, John 13:35. Love one another, John 15:12. Love one another, John 15:17. Love one another, Romans 13:8. Love one another, 1 John 3:11. Love one another, 1 John 3:23. Love one another, 1 John 4:7. Love one another, 1 John 4:11. Love one another, 1 John 4:12. Love one another, 2 John 5:5. Love one another deeply from the heart, 1 Peter 3:8. Those are just some of the one another's that we can find in the New Testament. Almost 60. There are almost 60 of them. We didn't read all of them. Consider Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 18. Consider this in a modern English translation. Paul says, let us have no imitation Christian love. Let us have real warm affection for one another, as between brothers, and a willingness to let the other man have the credit. Let us not allow slackness to spoil our work. Let us keep the fires of the Spirit burning. Give freely to fellow Christians in want, never grudging a meal or a bed to those who need them. Share the happiness of those who are happy and the sorrow of those who are sad. Live in harmony with each other. And don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Unquote. So, we can describe all of that as the call to fellowship, or the call to community, or the call to koinonia. Now think about the heart of it, the heart of community. What does koinonia really involve? Well, in general, talking together of the things of God. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Talking about your salvation. So Jim, how did you come to know Christ? Talking with one another about your salvation. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Specifically, think about some of those verses from our scripture reading. Comfort each other. Comfort one another with these words. in particular, at the end of chapter 4, comfort one another with these words about the promise of Christ's return. Have you comforted a fellow Christian this week? You're exhorted in Scripture to comfort one another. Edify one another, verse 11 of chapter 5. Edify one another. Hoikodomeo. Hoikos, hoikos, a house, and then domeo, to build. So it's to build a house, literally. It's to build up someone else. To promote the spiritual growth and development of the character of believers by teaching or by example. So, Christian, have you edified, have you built up another believer this week? Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, warn those who are unruly. Atactos, it is in the Greek. It's a military term. It means literally disorderly or unruly, not keeping rank, you know, not in step. Someone who is idle, someone who is undisciplined, someone who is insubordinate. Does a brother or sister come to mind when you hear that? Someone who is not keeping step? Someone who is insubordinate? Someone who is not keeping rank? Someone who is idle? Someone who is falling away? The apostle exhorts us to warn him or her. And then he says to comfort the faint-hearted. Literally, the small-souled, the discouraged, the despondent. The brother or sister who says, you know, I don't think I can go on anymore. I feel like I just can't even go on. We're supposed to comfort the faint-hearted among us. Support or uphold the weak, he says in verse 14. The spiritually weak, the easily tempted, the wavering, those who are not steadfast. And this would include babes in Christ, little ones in Christ. Are you supporting or upholding the weak during your week as a Christian? True koinonia involves confessing your doubts, confessing your fears to one another, confessing your sins to one another. James chapter 5. Confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, in order to do that, it requires humility, right? And it requires honesty. But not only does it benefit us when we confess our faults and ask others to pray for us, it's an encouragement to those to whom we confess. It encourages them to be able to do the same. Consider the passages that talk about us as brothers and sisters. If you think there are a lot of one another's in Scripture, you know, I only read a portion of the list. Think about all the exhortations to treat one another as brothers and sisters. Think about all the times the Bible refers to us as brothers and sisters. All those of us who know Christ. He that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. 1 John 4:20-21, just an example. I think it's almost 300 times in Scripture that terms like brother, sister are used of believers. What are some of the implications of that? If I'm supposed to treat you as a brother or as a sister, and you're supposed to treat me as a brother or sister, what are some of the implications of that? What are some of the implications of all those hundreds of exhortations in the Scripture to treat one another as members of a family? How are family members supposed to interact? What can we learn by viewing the local church as a family unit, in a sense? Well, let me suggest a few things. First of all, family members sacrifice for one another, right? Family members sacrifice for one another. A husband gives up his golfing trip to care for his sick wife. A mother sacrifices sleep to care for her crying baby. A couple sacrifices some privacy to take care of an aging parent. An older sister maybe foregoes a day with her friends at the beach because her younger sister has a crisis. The Scripture says we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Romans 15, to building up. And Paul, of course, modeled this attitude by declaring to the Corinthians, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, 2 Corinthians 12:15. How are we as brothers and sisters to sacrifice for one another? If there's truth here, if we're to treat one another as a family, and if a genuine family, that is a natural family, sacrifices, members sacrifice for one another, how then are we to sacrifice for one another in the body of Christ? Well, it might mean missing a worship service to tend a nursery so a harried mom can worship the Lord undistracted, maybe for the first time in a long time. Giving a Saturday afternoon to help a brother lay a floor or build a shed or move furniture or paint a house. Opening your home for a meeting, for a fellowship. Sacrificing your time to visit someone who's sick or who's been in a nursing home. Driving an elderly sister to a service or to the store. Preparing a meal for someone who's sick or someone who just gave birth, for example. These are ways that family members sacrifice for one another. And these are ways that we, as members of a body of Christ, ought to sacrifice for each other here. Family members are interested in the welfare of one another. You want to be there when your brother gets married. You want to be there at your sister's graduation. You want to be at the bedside of your ailing mother. You want to share in your family's joys and sorrows. I think of what happened when Chris Robertson had a stroke a number of years ago now. Emmy and Chris had to announce to the church family, please hold off on your visits to the hospital because they couldn't receive all those who wanted to come. They said, hold off until he gets into a rehab center. Paul calls the Philippians, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy, my crown, my dearly beloved. Philippians 4:1. So we're called to love as brothers, to be pitiful, to be courteous, Scripture says. Family members are open with one another, right? You wives, you're open with your husbands. You say, you know, I'm exhausted. I feel so tired. Or I'm afraid. Or a husband comes home from work, you know, I'm so discouraged. Should have heard the way my boss talked to me the other day. I'm discouraged. We're open with one another. We're honest with one another. We're called to be that way with each other. Listen to Paul's words to the Corinthian Christians. When we arrived in Macedonia, we found no rest, but trouble all around us. Wrangling outside, anxiety within. 2 Corinthians 7:5. He said, we're hard pressed on all sides. We're perplexed. We're persecuted. 2 Corinthians 4:8. What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he say to his apostles when he took them into the Garden of Gethsemane? Did he say, everything's hunky-dory? Everything's great? Don't worry your little heads about anything. I'm fine. Everything's fine. Did he mask his distress? Did he say, be of good cheer. All is well. No, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. I spoke to a Christian couple who said that when they were going through some severe trial and their troubles were reflected in their faces, they were judged by other Christians to be unspiritual because they weren't all bubbly and smiley. Listen, I guarantee it, if the Lord Jesus Christ, if it says of him that as he prayed, his perspiration fell as if it were great drops of blood to the ground. If he was perspiring so profusely, he wasn't all bubbly and smiley. I've heard of other Christians who say they were rebuked for crying at an infant's funeral. What? Why wouldn't you cry at an infant's funeral? It's true, as the Apostle Paul said, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but we do sorrow. Even the Lord Jesus wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus. He felt that sorrow that Mary and Martha felt. He felt that agony of death, the horror of it. And he sympathized with them, empathized with them. He wept. We're called to be open, to be transparent. Family members defend one another. You come to the aid of, you might fight with your brother at home, but you come to the aid of your brother when somebody else is picking on him. in high school or wherever people pick on you. You come to the aid of your brother. And you try to keep disagreements within the family. I think I've told you before, I remember sitting at the kitchen, in the kitchen, of a dear lady in our first pastorate up in Buffalo. And I forget how many years we'd been there at the time, but she had a lot of problems, little things, concerns about the church, about the leadership, about this and that. And she was cataloging those things, and I guess all that's fine. I mean, she was sharing it with the pastor. But what struck me was that in the process of sharing all those things, her older daughter, who was not following the Lord, who was not walking with the Lord, who was pregnant out of wedlock, I think, at the time, she was there puttering around the kitchen. And I thought to myself, you know, we really ought to keep these things within the family, you know, as believers in Christ, and not air our dirty linen before unbelievers, right? And that's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He was flabbergasted that brother was taking brother to law before the unbeliever. He said, 1 Corinthians 6, isn't there someone in the church that can judge these things? That you have to drag one another to court? Brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbeliever? We're a family, you see. That's the idea. God's exhorting us to treat one another as members of a family. And what happens in a family? What does a daughter say, that's it, you ate the last piece of my birthday cake, I'm leaving this family, I'm going to go find another family? Well, no. The son doesn't say to his father, you embarrassed me in front of my friends for the last time, Dad, I'm out of here. You know, if that's what a son said to his father, my kids would have been gone in middle school, you know. I remember embarrassing my daughter one time. I won't get into it, I guess. But we're family. We're family. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. All right. I'll tell you. So it was Halloween, right? You know how on Halloween everybody dresses up and you go to the bank and there people are, somebody's a witch and somebody's a this or that. Well, I was in a grocery store and this girl had all this real severe dark makeup on, you know, and it was a Tammy Faye Baker time, you know, she was in the news. So I said, "Oh, are you Tammy Faye? Are you dressed like no? Oh, so this is your natural state. If embarrassing your kids made them walk away from your family, my kids would have been gone a long time ago. Jesus knew that if we lived as brethren, we were going to offend one another. And so he gave us very explicit instructions. He said, if your brother offends you, what did he say? If your brother offends you, I want you to mope around with obvious disinterest in everything until someone says, what's wrong with you? If your brother offends you, I want you to give him the cold shoulder until he realizes how much he hurt you. If your brother offends you, I want you to find a group of Christians who are more considerate of one another. Is that what he said? He said, if your brother offends you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he will hear thee, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two others, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he neglects to hear them, if he's still adamant and still refuses to repent, then you tell it to the church. I mean, not getting up in a church service and announcing it to everyone, but bring it to the leadership and let them try to intervene and help to bring reconciliation. Maybe you've done something that has offended someone else. What do you do then? Jesus said, if you bring your gift to the altar, you're in the very act of worshiping God, and you remember that your brother has something against you, it's not your problem. If he's offended, he should come to you, Jesus said. No. He said, leave your gift before the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Either way, Jesus said, it is your responsibility. If you offend someone or you think someone has been offended by you, you have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. Author Eugene Peterson wrote, if you think about it, we always have known that a common life is hard. There are few places in the modern age where the taking of oaths and vows is still required, and both of them involve community, marriage, and the church. In essence, we say to people when they marry or join a local church, this commitment is so essential and difficult, we must vow you to it. Otherwise, when difficulty arises, you will abandon it. In an article in Table Talk magazine called Swearing Allegiance, author Jim Holland wrote, quote, "We learn that we need other people. We learn that one of the deepest longings we have is to know others and be known by them. But we also learn that there's a price to be paid for this grace, the death of our autonomy, a limit to keeping one's options open, and the realization that we cannot have our own way." Well, we've considered the call to community. We've considered the heart of community. Think for a few minutes about hindrances to community. One of them is our natural pride. We want others to see us as in a certain light, and we don't want them to see our blemishes. And so we resist opening up and revealing our temptations, our struggles, our insecurities, our fears with one another. And then there's our selfishness. We tend to be consumed with our own lives, our own issues. We're often too introverted to be much concerned with community. But the scripture says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another. You don't consider one another, you can't provoke to love and good works. You can't comfort and edify and encourage others if you never pause to consider them. And then the traditional worship service. It may not be a hindrance to community, but it certainly isn't much of an aid to community. It doesn't afford much opportunity for community. Karen Maines wrote, ironically, our very church structures, the buildings as well as the programs, inhibit the sharing of lives. Church pews are fastened securely to flooring, and it's hard to talk to the back of a head. The majority of our meetings are dominated by lecture, okay? And whereas we learn something about the lecturer, like how he embarrasses his daughter, we come to know little about the man, woman, or child sitting nearby. Furthermore, some churches have been constructed so that the people in the main sanctuary, who occasionally say amen, you picked up on that pretty quick. Furthermore, some churches have been constructed so that the people in the main sanctuary, who occasionally say amen, can't even see the people in the older sanctuary, who seldom say amen. I saw one just say it there. No, she didn't write that. She wrote, when unstructured events do occur in the church, such as social evenings or baby showers, we're so unaccustomed to meaningful dialogue that we fellowship about everything but our faith. Politics, baseball, children, recipes. We've allowed the world to force us into its mold again. We've assumed the masked charades of the culture around us, where innocence, candor, and integrity are meaningless terms. We've learned to hide behind ego, the self that we feel comfortable showing, and not the self of the inner man. We have become powerless to tell one another who we are. Unquote. And then we've mentioned this before, but the typical American lifestyle does not lend itself to koinonia, does not lend itself to fellowship. There's a huge difference between the lifestyle of people in first century Palestine and the lifestyle of most Americans. Theirs was an interdependent community. When they built a home, how did they do that? They got together with family and friends and neighbors and built it together. We just hire a contractor. We may not even know him personally. When they traveled, how did they travel? They traveled in a caravan. They traveled for safety, for protection, in a large group where there was interaction. Joseph and Mary, they get back to Nazareth, or were they on their way, and they say, wait a minute, where's Jesus? They thought he was hanging out with others in the caravan. They traveled together. We travel encased in steel and glass, not talking other than amongst ourselves. They got their news, the news of the community, by interacting with one another. That's how they found out what happened. There was a fire over here, and there was a tower in Siloam fell down, and people were, how do we get our news? Somebody puts it in a box, and maybe by the mailbox while we're asleep, or else we get it from a talking head on television or on the computer. They drew water from a common well. More interaction. More interacting with one another and encouraging one another and exhorting one another. We get our water from a tap in the house. When they went for food, they interacted with one another in the marketplace. We go to this large sanitary grocery store. We don't interact with anybody. Perhaps we meet somebody there we know. Or we talk to the cashier and she's in a bit of a hurry. We can't sit there and gab. We just comment on our eye makeup and move on. So we're more and more isolated. We have less contact. We have fewer personal relationships. Neighbors are often just people that happen to live nearby who have their own separate world. Family members are often scattered around the country. You know, I think I mentioned this before, some American cities actually have detectives whose sole job is to go into homes when someone has died in a hospital or a nursing home, and they go to the family home and they try to find contact people. I guess it wouldn't be so important in nursing homes. I guess the nursing home has the contact information. But they go into the home of the person that died to look at the photographs and try to figure out who the family members are so they can contact the family members and let them know that Aunt Selma has passed away. I mean, that would not have happened. My point is that would not have happened in first century Palestine, where there was this connectedness. It gets increasingly difficult for Christians to live as a community, as a family, in our culture. It's increasingly difficult to live as a family in our culture. So we have to be intentional about it. We have to seek it out. So how about you? Do you meet together with other believers during the week for fellowship, for mutual encouragement, for edification? Are you connecting with one another? It could be a ladies' Bible study. It could be a men's Bible study. It could be a youth meeting where you not only study, but you share prayer requests. You pray for one another. It could be an accountability group of three or four or five. I know some of you get together in groups of several to encourage one another. It could be one of our small groups listed generally in the bulletin. It could be a choir. It could be the church prayer meeting, one of the forgotten ministries of the church, where we gather together on Wednesday nights and pray. It could be just a regular phone call with a brother who maybe lives out of state. I know of at least one of you has a regular communication with a brother in Christ to encourage and exhort one another. We're supposed to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens, to exhort one another, to encourage one another. Remember that long list of one another's. How do we do that? We've got to connect with one another. And one final thought, you can't have true fellowship with the Lord's people, of course, until you have true fellowship with God. And you can't have true fellowship with the Lord in your natural state because you're a sinner and you deserve His wrath. You're under His curse. You've lied. You've coveted. You've taken His name in vain. You're proud. You're selfish. You're impatient. You're easily angered. You're slow to forgive. You're unthankful, ungrateful. You murmur. You complain. You don't love God with all your heart. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. You need to be forgiven. You need to be restored. You need to be born again, born from above. You need new life in Christ. The Bible says in our human condition, we rebelled against God. That's my natural state. That's your natural state. Our God has declared the soul who sins must die. The wages of sin is death. But His love for lost sinners was so great, He sent His own dear Son. He lived that perfect life that you couldn't live. Kept God's law every single day of His life, in His heart, His soul, His mind. And then He went to the cross and died as our substitute. And He says, if you'll repent of your sins and lay hold upon Me, repent of your sins, see them as vile, see your sin as wicked, turn from it in disgust, lay hold upon Jesus Christ, in all His beauty, in all His righteousness, then the Bible says His righteousness will be put upon your account. Your sin will be put upon His account. You'll be forgiven. You'll be justified. You'll be restored. And it's not because of any good thing you have done. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Have you come to Him? Do you know Him? That's the most important thing. When you know Him, then you can have fellowship with one another. Then you can begin to love your brother as Christ loved you. Let's pray. Lord, how we long for genuine biblical fellowship, true koinonia, bearing one another's burdens, praying for each other, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. Lord, please strengthen those bonds in our fellowship. Deepen that love between us. Forgive us for neglecting one another. Lord, may we have genuine biblical koinonia. We know it's hard in our culture. We live far apart. We work far from each other. But we need Your help to do this in a way that honors You. And Lord, we pray for those who might be here outside of Christ. Give them no peace, no rest, till they make their peace with You, till they find their rest in You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.